Well, you've got a sermon note sheet in your bulletin, and this morning we thought we would begin something new for our discussion on Sunday evening. We have discussion questions, and we've made them available at the Welcome Center so that you can have them this afternoon and be thinking over them and come prepared to share with us when we get together at 6 o'clock. So these are available on the Welcome Center as you leave. If you're planning to come back tonight. Even if you're not able to make it back, you're welcome to take one. I'd like to have you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew had a clear focus when he wrote this gospel under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. He began in chapter 1 with the genealogy that qualifies, uniquely qualifies Jesus to be Israel's Messiah and the world's Redeemer. By his birth narrative and infancy, Matthew then showed how Jesus fulfilled many messianic prophecies. Chapters 3 and 4, Matthew presented his divine and spiritual qualifications. He was announced by John the Baptizer. He was approved by God the Father. He was anointed by God the Spirit. Then immediately after his baptism in the Jordan, Jesus was tested in the wilderness. And there he demonstrated the perfection of his moral nature. He is a Savior who cannot fail. Praise God. And Matthew then reports the beginning of Jesus' ministry. A ministry, again, that fulfilled prophecy by bringing enlightenment and blessing to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. As chapter 4 winds down, Jesus called his first disciples, and he began to minister in the towns of Galilee. Now let's take a moment to read chapter 4. Verses 23 to 25, because it sets the stage for the miracles recorded in our text this morning. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7 is sort of like a parenthesis. It's a pause in the action. And chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 say, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." And as we've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount, we've come to understand that the theme of Christ's first sermon is righteousness, the righteousness that God requires to enter his kingdom. Now, the unique authority of Jesus and his teachings did not go unnoticed, because chapter 7 ends with this comment. Chapter 7, 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. You see, Jesus didn't quote the Talmud, the Midrash, the Mishnah, or any of Israel's noted rabbis. His teachings bore the mark of divine authority. When he spoke, it was as though he said, "Thus saith the Lord." And so when people heard Jesus, they felt they were hearing the voice of God, because in fact they were. They were. The God who once spoke from Mount Sinai in Syria had now spoken from a hill in Galilee. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2 say, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." You know, I absolutely love that text. It's as if the writer says, "And oh, by the way, the Christ that I'm talking about made the universe. That's all." I think we ought to listen to him, don't you? Now, this morning, we come to a new section. Chapter 8 and verse 1 is the point of connectivity between the Sermon on the Mount and a series of miracles. And here Matthew shows how the teachings of the Lord Jesus were fleshed out in acts of compassion and miracle-working power. You see, Jesus proved something. He proved that his kingdom is not just wishful thinking. It's not just interesting theories to talk about in the coffee shop.
From the mountaintop, Jesus brought his teachings down to the lowlands where people live and people suffer. He spoke with authority. Now he acts with authority and with compassion. Now, the word care is the suffix for so many things related to wellness. And to name a few, there's aftercare, childcare, daycare, elder care, foster care, home care, life care, Medicare, Obamacare, urgent care, and S-care. Oh, wait a minute. I think that last one is the word scare. It's not S-care. But from our passage this morning, I want us to consider Messiah care. Messiah care is care on the highest level. Care that has no equal. Now, as Pastor Jerry read to us a few moments ago, chapter 8, verse 1 to 17, reports three miracles of healing. Jesus healed a leper, he healed a centurion's young servant, and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Each healing was instantaneous, complete, witnessed, and unchallenged. Medication, therapy, additional treatments were unnecessary. Every healing was performed without charge. And you say, take me there. No. On days like this, Jesus healed everybody who came to him. No illness was too advanced, and no one was turned away. During the 3 years of his public ministry, Jesus healed thousands of people. Disease, deformity, demon possession were all but wiped out of the regions he visited. That's Messiah care. The world has never witnessed anything like it. Acts chapter 10, 37 and 38 say, you know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Now, nine miracles are recorded in chapters 8 and 9. Three are miracles of healing, three are miracles of power and authority, and three are miracles of restoration. Yet even the most spectacular miracles were not performed to create faith. Now think with this through with me. Not performed to create faith, because only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. The miracles were done to identify Jesus as one whose coming the Old Testament prophets had anticipated. Isaiah chapter 28, 18 and 19 prophesied this: in that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord, the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And again, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, the prophet said, then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. You see, God had promised that Messiah's coming would be accompanied by supernatural signs. And when the Jews witnessed these miracles of Jesus, they should have known their Messiah had come. The fact that they rejected Jesus despite these miracles makes their unbelief unreasonable and without excuse. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that God's love is selfless, that it's indiscriminate. It's love that extends even to enemies, chapter 5, 43 to 46. And he now fleshed out that standard by his compassionate response to some who had little or no value in that society. A leper, a Gentile centurion and his young servant, and a woman. Each of these three individuals belonged to the lowest classes of humanity. Because of his dreadful disease, the leper was an outcast. Because of his ethnicity and his occupation, Roman soldiers and their servants were hated. And the first thing that many Jewish men did each morning was to pray this: Lord, I thank you that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Men, do not try this prayer at home. So Jesus here does the unthinkable. He touches a leper. He responds to the pleas of a Gentile soldier, and he heals a sick woman, a mother-in-law at that. That will cost me. Now, with Jesus, listen, all categories disappear. You know that, right? Neither male nor female, bond nor free. We're all the same in God's sight. Red and yellow, black and white, Jesus loves the little children of the world. See, all categories disappear, and there's no one outside the reach of His compassion. No one God doesn't love. No one God doesn't want to save. And so let's consider the first case, a leper. And so we've called it Messiah care and leprosy in verses 2 to 4. Now, leprosy was the most terrible and dreaded disease of the ancient world. It is a disease that remains incurable still today. Many believe leprosy originated in Egypt because evidence of the leprosy bacillus has been found in at least one mummy. He ain't saying so, but they found it. E.W.G. Masterman wrote this: "No other disease reduces a human being for so many years to so hideous a wreck." There were three kinds of leprosy. The first is nodular or tubercular leprosy. It begins with weakness and pain in the joints. And then discolored patches appear on the skin, which eventually ulcerate and ooze a foul discharge. Slowly, the sufferer becomes a mass of ulcerated growths, which after years of suffering conclude in mental dysfunction, coma, and eventual death. The second kind is called anesthetic leprosy, and this form of the disease is the same as the initial phases, but in this form, nerve trunks are affected and sensation, feeling, is lost. Muscles waste away, and the tendons contract until the hands and feet become like claws. The appendages begin to fall off. Fingers, toes, facial features fall off. This form of leprosy results in terrible, progressive death that can last for 20 or 30 years. And the third type is a combination of nodular and anesthetic, and this was the most common form of leprosy in Bible times. And yet the suffering a leper endures goes far beyond physical agony. According to God's law, a leper was an outcast. In Leviticus 13, the law instructed the priests how to diagnose leprosy and how to distinguish it from other diseases affecting the skin. Where leprosy was detected, the leper was to be separated from family and friends and left helplessly alone. People not having the disease were prohibited from coming within 6 feet of a leper. And if you were downwind from a leper, the distance was extended to 100 feet. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46 say this: "The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp." And so lepers were shunned from society. To touch or to be touched by a leper resulted in the same defilement as touching a dead body, because leprosy was in every way a living death. For those who came into accidental contact with a leper, an elaborate ritual of cleansing was required in order to be restored to the community. You were separated from the community just like the leper if you touched one. So according to the law, this leper had no right to approach Jesus. He had no right to approach anyone else not infected with the dreaded disease. His situation was more miserable than you and I can imagine. So the leper stood at a distance from the crowd that had gathered to hear the Lord Jesus. And yet a moment came when the crowd thinned out, giving the leper an opportunity to make his move. I don't know, maybe the crowd parted like the Jordan River when he made his way toward Jesus. I don't know. The passage doesn't tell us. Verse 2 says, "He came and knelt before him and said, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Now, notice several things. He knelt. That's what people do in the presence of a king. They bow. They worship. He called Jesus Lord. And the context text suggests that he believed Jesus was no ordinary man, but that Jesus was somebody special, perhaps even God. He heard what miraculous things Jesus was doing. From a distance, he strained to hear his teachings. He may have even heard Jesus invite people to seek and to ask and to knock. And in his heart, you know, there came this conclusion, this rabbi is for me. You know, this guy's for me. And so with nothing to lose and perhaps much to gain, he came hoping for a miracle. He said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You know, the leper didn't question whether Jesus had the power to make him clean. He just didn't know if the Lord was willing. What he said reminds us of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And then two believers are instructed to pray this same way. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so, yes, Jesus has the power, but we're not sure of what his will is. In verse 3, Jesus did the unthinkable, and the crowd must have gasped in unison as Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. You know, and knowing Simon Peter as we do, we're surprised he didn't shout something and throw himself between Jesus and the leper. Don't touch him! But Jesus reached out and he touched the man. You know, we're thinking that this leper had not felt the touch of a human hand for years. And yet Jesus came for this purpose. He came to touch, he came to heal, he came to save. And the prophet Isaiah said, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. You know, not only is the love of Jesus undeterred by disease and terrible deformity, but he bore the hideous sins that lay at the root of our fallenness. And so he said, I'm willing. Be clean. Now, apart from Christ, this may be hard to hear, but each of us is like this leper. You know, our sin originates within and expresses itself in sinful attitudes and words and actions. Our sin is incurable apart from the sacrifice of Christ. You know, according to God's decree, sin separates us from people and it separates us from God, just as leprosy separated this man from society and temple worship. And sin that is not arrested always leads to death. No matter how far sin has progressed, Jesus speaks to all who come to him in faith and he says, I'm willing, be clean. I'm willing. You can claim that. Because Jesus says it to every one of us, I'm willing, be clean. Peter wrote this, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. John 8:37, Jesus promised, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. But we must come to Christ in faith. We must confess that we need his healing. We need his touch. And we must believe that he's able and willing to save us. And then in simple faith, we must ask and trust his promises. Notice the outcome. Immediately, he was cured of his leprosy. Immediately. You know, what an amazing word to those who have waited for doctor's appointments and spent long hours in recovery. You know, the symptoms this leper suffered disappeared instantly. Ulcers were healed. Missing toes, fingers, and hair instantly returned. Now, there's a thought. White, scaly skin was replaced by smooth, healthy skin. Now, make a note of the way Jesus healed and expect to be transformed this same way when Jesus comes. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says so. See, this is Messiah care. Verse 4, then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. You know, I'm thinking, the gag order of verse 4 may be the most difficult command in the entire Bible. It may be. Can you imagine being healed of hideous facial deformities and not posting a selfie? You know? Mark 1:45 tells on the leper. It rats on him. It says, instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. See, in these verses that Mark has given, we begin to understand why Jesus asked him not to say anything. He didn't want his healing powers to become, you know, a sideshow or even the main attraction. I can tell you from experience, it's very disappointing when the only time the church hears from some people is when they need a handout, you know, a handout. And Jesus didn't want to encourage that. The Jews were looking for a dynamic political Messiah. Their zeal to make this man with such power king might have stirred up trouble before the time. And so he said, don't tell anybody. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. His mission was to restore people spiritually, not just physically. You see, to be healed of a disease is momentary, but to be saved from sin is what? Forever. Forever. Hallelujah. So while asking the man not to broadcast his healing, Jesus said, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And this is what the law of Leviticus 14 required. Remember, Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. So here he is keeping the law. The person whose leprous symptoms disappeared was to be examined by the priest. And after 7 days, he or she was to return to be examined a second time. If the leprosy was in fact gone, a ceremony of cleansing was followed by the sacrifice of a thank offering. That's what Moses, God speaking through Moses, prescribed. So in walks the former leper. And he says to the priest, you know me, don't you? I mean, I know you. You passed me by every morning en route to your caregiving ministry. I'm one of the lepers who sat outside the city gate. You and your law did nothing for me. But here I am, clean. And get this. The Jesus you're so worried about, the Jesus you're so opposed to, healed me. Now the priest was between a rock and a hard place. First of all, he could not deny that a notable miracle had taken place. This leper had skin like a newborn. But the priest had a second problem. He had no experience with the cleansing ceremony of Leviticus 14. You see, nobody, as far as we know, had been cured of leprosy for more than 1,000 years. That priest was like the young pastor asked to perform his first wedding ceremony. Where's my minister's manual? Quick, give it to me. What comes first, the vows of the unity candle? How is the bridal party arranged in the receiving line? This priest had no experience with a leper that had been cleansed. What lessons can we draw from this miracle? You know, there's a world-renowned leprosarium in Louisiana, but leprosy is rare in the United States. In its effects, leprosy is somewhat like cancer. And I want you to think for a moment of a case where a cancer patient is left disfigured by tumors, by repeated surgeries. Jesus can fix that. Like leprosy, sin originates within and then it goes systemic. Sin proceeds from bad to worse, just like leprosy. It separates us from God and from each other. And sin has no cure but the cross of Jesus Christ. The law cannot cure anybody. It can only identify, it can only point out our failures. The cross is God reaching down to touch us and to save us. And so, like this leper, have you bowed to the King and believed his touch can save you? And then secondly, Messiah care and paralysis, verses 5 to 13. Verse 5 and 6 say, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. You know, this next healing involved a young servant who was paralyzed and in terrible pain. The servant was loved by his master, a Roman centurion. A centurion was a commander of 100 men. And these battle-hardened soldiers were typically heavy-handed pagans the Jews loved to hate. But this centurion was different. He loved his young servant. I mean, what sort of Roman loved a slave? Slaves were possessions with no value greater than that of a tool or an animal. But this centurion had a heart. He was a God-fearing Gentile like the Ethiopian of Acts chapter 8. And according to Luke's account, the Jewish elders had nothing but good to say about this man. It says this, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. Notice what they said. This man deserves to have you do this. I mean, that's horizontal evaluation. That's one man looking at another man. Listen, he loves our nation and he built our synagogue. Surely he deserves a break today. But what did the centurion say about himself? Matthew 8:8. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. The centurion was spot on. You know, his title hadn't made him proud. It hadn't made him arrogant. His self-estimate was right on cue. Before Jesus, he was humble and he was undeserving. As a Gentile, he knew he had no right to even ask Jesus to come into his house. Listen, James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 say this. It says it twice in case we miss it the first time. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Say that with me. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace is our deepest need. How do we get it? Humble ourselves. In verse 7, Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. Having shown compassion to a leper, the lowest and most miserable person in Jewish society, Jesus now shows compassion for a Roman centurion and his slave, a Gentile, a man normally hated by the Jews. And you know, the exchange that follows is priceless. The centurion said, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. See, the centurion understood the principle of authority and he knew that Jesus had it. He knew that as a man with authority, he doesn't have to chase here or there to get things done. His orders are carried out by others, even from a distance. So Jesus, just say the word, and it will be done. Now, in verse 10, I think Jesus comes as close to one could come to saying, awesome! This guy gets it! Look what it says. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Interesting that this centurion, along with about six other centurions in the New Testament, believed in the Lord Jesus. The Gentile soldier had the kind of faith Jesus was looking for, and in most cases, the kind of faith he did not find among his own people, the Jews. This man's remarkable faith prompted what Jesus said next, verse 11 and 12. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, those coming from the east and the west and the Midwest are Gentiles like you and me. We happen to be from the Midwest. Eating at a feast or a banquet symbolized being in the kingdom, being a member. And notice the dignitaries present at this feast, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wow. Maybe you saw this Facebook post. Jacob was a cheater. Peter had a temper. David had an affair. Noah got drunk. Jonah ran from God. Paul was a murderer. Gideon was insecure. Miriam was a gossiper. Martha was a worrier. Thomas was a doubter. Sarah was impatient. Elijah was depressed. Moses stuttered. Zacchaeus was short. Abraham was old. And Lazarus was dead. And then it says, God doesn't call the qualified or deserving. He qualifies the called. Now that's the amazing grace of Messiah care. Members of Christ's kingdom share two things in common. Number one, God loves them. Number two, they entered through the narrow gate. They came by way of God's grace through personal faith. James 1, 11 and 12. He, Jesus, came to that which was his own, but his own people did not receive him. And yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Believe and receive, become. So who are the subjects of the kingdom in verse 12? They're the Jews, the nation to whom the kingdom was promised. The Jews thought they were in because they descended from Abraham, but nobody gets in apart from personal faith. And the New Testament makes this crystal clear. It doesn't matter who your granddaddy is. God has no grandchildren. He only has children who receive and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to the fate that awaits those who reject the Lord Jesus. They, that is unbelievers, will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is described in the Bible as a place of punishment that lasts forever. The fires of hell burn hot, but the energy doesn't produce light. Hell is a place of gross darkness. And so only the fool says, in hell I'm going to have a great time playing cards with my buddies. No. Hell is a place of isolation and endless torment. Every person you know, every person I know, needs to be saved and certain they are not going there. So while many Jews were out, this Gentile centurion had the kind of faith that allowed him in. And you know, we can become so enamored by this man's faith that we overlook the punchline. Verse 13 says, then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. Jesus touched the leper and he was healed. But this time, Jesus didn't even go to the centurion's house. He healed the young servant from a distance. Now, I'm not sure who had their eye on the sundial, but Matthew adds the servant was healed that very hour. The same powerful Creator who spoke the world into existence, spoke a word, and the disease released its grip. Now, that's authority. Healing and saving from a distance is how prayer works, by the way. The young man, paralyzed and in terrible pain, was instantly healed. And I couldn't help but think of the lyrics of that old hymn, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. And then finally, Messiah care and malaria, verse 14 to 17. Verse 14 says, when Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and began to wait on him. On the same afternoon that Jesus cleansed a leper, he healed a paralyzed servant boy, and then he restores the mother of Peter's wife. Now, the text says she had a fever, and she's flat on her back. She has the kind of fever that leaves a person weak and achy, unable to get up, dizzy perhaps. Scholars say she may have suffered typhus or some other infectious disease, but most feel she was a victim of malaria. And their reasoning goes this way. First, the symptoms seem to fit. This is what malaria does to a person. And without the benefits of antibiotics, victims of malaria often died. And then, too, Peter's house was located in Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. The shores of Galilee are lined with swampy areas, the breeding ground of mosquitoes which carry the deadly parasite. Once again, Jesus touched the sick woman. That's all it took. He touched her hand and the fever left. The healing was immediate, just as it had been with the leper and with the young servant. And you notice what she did next. She got up and began to wait on him. In the parallel account, I think it's Mark, it says she began to wait on them. So she served Jesus, but she also served the people that were gathered. Now, I think there's a lot of ladies who can relate with this story. I mean, special guests, company has arrived, and you are sick in bed. You can't greet the guests at the door. You don't even have the strength to prepare refreshments or a meal. You're flat on your back with little hope of quick recovery. And what did Jesus do? He enters the picture, and he reverses the situation. See, Jesus has this marvelous way of doing that, of reversing our situation. He touched her hand and the fever left. The sweats, the chills were gone. Strength returned to her weak, achy limbs. So what does a person do when Jesus touches them? Is it business as usual? No, not at all. We get up and we serve him. We don't continue to lay around with nothing to do. We don't kick back and think how lucky it is we heard the good news. Hearts filled with gratitude are like sails that have caught a strong wind. We get up and we begin to serve in the vitality that the Lord provides. That's normal Christianity, by the way. That's normal Christianity. It's gracious deliverance that results in new life, new energy, and new enthusiasm. Ephesians 2, 8-10, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And we usually stop right there, don't we? Wow, this grace is so wonderful! But then verse 10 comes, and it says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. This lady, having been touched by Jesus, got up and began to serve him. And when God saves us, he equips us to serve him, and that's what we must do. And then fourthly, Messiah care in every form of sickness, verse 16 and 17. Now, the clock allows us just enough time to read verse 16 and 17. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. You know, just a closing thought, as Matthew has done since chapter 1. He connects the healing miracles of Jesus with the prophecies of the Old Testament. See, his purpose and the point of his gospel is clear. Jesus Christ is God's Messiah. Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. You know, my grandfather was a dear saintly man, but he had a saying for those who can't see the obvious. You know what he used to say? He used to say, hang a purple crepe on your nose, your brains are dead. Only a sin-hardened heart fails to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All sorts of wellness venues have the word care as a suffix, but there's nothing so urgent, nothing so compelling as Messiah care. This same Jesus who spoke healing to multitudes is still in the miracle-working business. You believe that? His greatest miracle is salvation. His greatest miracle is the transformation of a selfish, sin-stained life into a believer remade in his image and likeness. Have you trusted Him? Have you come to Him in faith? Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, the question is asked, what must we do to be saved? And the answer comes back, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Man, there's no waiting for an appointment. There's no long, drawn-out series of tests and protocol. The work necessary to save us was finished at Calvary's cross. All that remains is for God to apply His saving remedy, His touch. And just like the miracles of healing that Jesus performed, Christ's salvation doesn't happen in stages. It happens instantly. It happens completely. The moment we trust Him to save us. Here's the great thing. He turns nobody away. And He's eager to save you if you will trust Him. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Father, we've been led in worship to think about the word exalted, and that's what you are. You are exalted. You're exalted. Messiah care, as we've called it, is the highest form of care there could ever be. There's no waiting. There's no progressive recovery. The salvation that you provided is instantaneous. All that you ask us to do is to believe, to receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, to believe, first of all, that we need a Savior. We need His touch. We need to be healed. That sin is taking us to hell. And only Christ's death on the cross can save us. It's believing that Jesus is the one who can save us and that He has the power to save us, and then asking Him to do that, trusting that He did. And so friends, if you're here this morning and you've not yet trusted Christ, I urge you to make that decision this morning. To pray, Lord Jesus, I need you. I believe you can save me every bit as much as you healed a leper, a centurion servant, and a sick mother-in-law. I believe you can save me. And so right now, I'm asking you to do that. With your heads bowed, your eyes closed, if that's your desire, I want to trust Christ in a saving way this morning, just raise your hand up so I can know it. Anyone here? I've not trusted Him to date, but I'm trusting Him right now. Anybody? Lord, again, we thank You for Your authority. We thank You for Your power. And we look forward to that day when all of these diseases and deformities and things that we suffer down here will be history. And we are changed into the likeness of our precious Savior. Perfect. No longer struggling with temptation. No longer struggling with the past or sins that beset us, but made whole like the Lord Jesus. And so with John, we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. We pray all this in His name and for His sake. Amen.